For context's sake, let's read beginning in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And finally, brethren, whatever things are true, and whatever things are noble, and whatever things are just, and whatever things are pure, and whatever things are lovely, and whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you this morning, on this Father's Day, we are reminded that you are the greatest Father. And Lord, we thank you for the gift that you gave in sending Jesus, your only begotten Son, to come to this earth and die on a cross and take our place so that we who were your enemies could become your sons and daughters. And we rejoice in that today. And as we look at your word today, Lord, I pray that you would minister to our hearts in that way like only you can through your Spirit. I pray for all the dads here in the room that you would just bless them today. I pray that they would be encouraged and strengthened. And Lord, that we as men and women would be those that walk in a way that is just worthy of the gospel. And so we give you this time in our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a grandpa took his 10-year-old grandson on a road trip, and they went to the Grand Canyon. And after driving, you know, for a while, and they got there, and it was the first time that the 10-year-old had been there, and it was the grandpa hadn't been there in a long time. But upon arriving, the grandpa sent a text to his wife to let her know that they made it on time, but also to just, you know, he began to just express how he was feeling looking there at the Grand Canyon. And so he wrote these words: "Today I have seen the handiwork of God. I've seen God as he put colors on his palette, and God as he took his fingers and sculpted a masterpiece." And he went on and on in these grandiose words to describe, you know, how he was feeling, his perspective in looking at the Grand Canyon. The 10-year-old's perspective was a little bit different as he texted his mom these words: "Mom, we made it. And guess what? I spit a mile." It's all about perspective, isn't it? And so many things in life are about perspective. And we've spent the last several weekends camped out here in this section of Philippians chapter 4, where Paul addresses the subject of anxiety. And I have to say that I was really encouraged because I've received just an overwhelming positive response from so many of you of how these messages have been helpful. And I really thank the Lord for that. And in our first two studies, Paul gave us, you know, what we called, you know, kind of a principles for having victory over anxiety. And if you missed either of those studies, they're available either on our podcast or on our website. You can download those, and I encourage you to do that. But today, we're going to finish that conversation by discussing here how to maintain victory. When you've accomplished it, when you've experienced it, how do we maintain victory over our anxiety? And the focus of that we see here in verses 8 and 9. But we've noted that this is a big issue because there are 40 million Americans that regularly suffer from anxiety issues. And anxiety, we noted, comes from two Greek words that mean to divide the mind. And that's what anxiety does. It gets our hearts and our minds divided in our focus so that our minds start going in all of these different directions. And we start playing the what-if scenario. And then we start getting to this place where we just are filled with great consternation and frustration and distraction, because James said that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Now, I know today is Father's Day, and I did spent some time praying this week and just kind of asking the Lord if he wanted me to share a Father's Day message. I've done that before on Father's Day. And I thought that, especially because statistically, more women struggle with anxiety than men do. But I think that's actually a little bit of a fallacy, because I think the issue is that more women struggle outwardly with anxiety than men do, because men tend, we tend to hold it all in. So we might not be as expressive, but there is a lot of pressure today on men and taking care of a family, and the anxiety issues in men are growing. And so as I was praying, the Lord just really said, no, I want you to stay here. I want you to finish this study, this little series that we've been doing, because what the Apostle Paul says here, and what we're going to look at today, is not only great insight on how to maintain victory over anxiety, but it's also great insight to make you a man that is worth following. A man that is going to be a good leader in his family. And I think this gives us some great insight into leading a family. In fact, look at verse 9 again. He says, "These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me." And so Paul is using himself as an example for when he was there and with them, and the way that he carried himself, and even the way that he's been carrying himself as he's been in prison and he's writing, even though he's facing his impending death. And you would think he would be all full of anxiety, but he's not. In fact, he's full of joy. And so he says, "These things that you have heard and learned and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you." And you know what? For all of us men and women here, for all of us who are parents, but especially those of you who are dads, you want to be able to say that to your kids. Hey, the things that you have heard and learned and saw in me, these do. Follow my example. But too often, men will say things like, "Hey, do as I say, not as I do." But you know, that doesn't get you very far. Especially when your kids get into the teen years. I mean, they just see through that. They start to see the hypocrisy. And so what we're going to learn today is that what we do is connected, though, to how we think. That doing and thinking go hand in hand. So maintaining victory over anxiety is connected to controlling our thought life. And we think a lot. Neuroscientists tell us that the average person thinks 70,000 thoughts every single day. 70,000 thoughts. Which means in a year's time, you will have produced 25.5 million thoughts. No wonder we have a lot of headaches, right? I mean, our brains are just working overtime all the time, and we're bombarded every single day, aren't we, in our thought life? We're bombarded from the world, and we're bombarded from the enemy, and we're bombarded from the media, and we're bombarded by life's pressures and the fears. And what we need to learn is how to harness our thoughts. In fact, Paul said almost exactly that in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5, when he said, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not of the flesh, in other words, "but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So Paul is telling us that part of winning the battle against anxiety is learning how to take all of our thoughts captive unto the obedience of Christ. So it starts with how we think and what we think about. In fact, he would write this in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. "Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit." Those who live according to the flesh, they set their mind on the things of the flesh. In other words, they're just all consumed by fleshly, earthly things. But those who live according to the Spirit, those who want to be spiritual people that are being led by God's Spirit, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. So what we think about and how we think are important to our spiritual health. And so Paul gives us some insight here in verse 8 on what and how to think. Look at it again. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. So here's the question we're answering today. How do we maintain victory over anxiety? It starts with thinking rightly. And the thing we need to realize and understand and be reminded of is the enemy is always, always coming against us. The Bible says that Satan is the father of lies, that he comes to kill and to rob and destroy. And so he's always coming with these lies concerning who we are and what we think and what we're to believe. And he throws these lies at us. And Paul says the way that we combat that is by thinking rightly. And it starts with focusing on whatever is true. And the truth is found in who Jesus is. It's found in God's word. In fact, remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist found himself in prison, and he was waiting his impending death. And while in prison, he started to have some second thoughts about Jesus. And so a couple of his disciples came to visit him, and John said, "Hey, I want you guys to go and find Jesus and ask him if he's the one, if he's the Messiah, or should we keep looking? Should we look for another?" Now think about that. This is John the Baptist, who previously had stood in the Jordan River and told a whole group of people, "There's one coming after me that I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal strap." That's how much greater he is than I am. This is John who stood in the Jordan River when Jesus came walking in and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This is John who said to Jesus, "I shouldn't be baptizing you, but you should be baptizing me." This is John who would say, "I need to decrease so that Jesus can increase." But now he finds himself in prison, and he's having second thoughts about Jesus. And I think that's understandable because he's thinking, you know, if Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus is the long-awaited one that we've been waiting for and longing for, what am I doing in prison? And maybe you've wrestled with that. Maybe you've had thoughts like, "God, if you really love me, if you're really for me, why do I find myself in this difficult situation?" So John sends his disciples, "Go find Jesus and ask him this question." So they go and they find Jesus. And I kind of picture that scene happening kind of like this, where they come and they're like, "Excuse me, Jesus, we're disciples of John. John sent us. He wanted us to come and ask you a question. And just want to be clear, we're not asking this question. John is, you know. He sent us to ask you if you're the one, or should we look for another?" And Jesus responds by saying, "Go back and tell John the things that you have seen and the things that you have heard. Go back and tell him how the blind see and the lame walk and the dead are raised and lepers are cleansed and the gospel is preached." In other words, Jesus was saying, "John, don't focus on what I'm not doing, but focus on what I am doing. Don't let your heart believe the lies that are coming into your mind, but you believe, you listen to what you know is true." And we need to do the same. Remember, Paul the Apostle, he's writing in Ephesians 6 about spiritual warfare, that we find ourselves as Christians, we are in a spiritual battle. You realize that, don't you? There's a devil that doesn't like you. And Paul would write there, and he'd say, you know, that we're in a spiritual battle, and that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. In other words, our battle isn't with fleshly forces, but it's with spiritual forces. And he says, but we need to stand strong, and we need to stand strong in the power of Jesus, the power of the Lord. And we need to put on the full armor of God that we would be able to stand against the wiles, the tricks, the schemes, the attacks of the enemy. And the first piece of armor that he mentions is the belt of truth. Now note this. The belt of truth has nothing to do with you being a truthful person, okay? That doesn't help you in standing against the devil and say, okay, I'm going to try to tell the truth this today. You know, no. That's not what the belt of truth is. The belt of truth is the truth about who Jesus is. The belt of truth is what the Bible tells us about who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God, that he was God in human flesh, that he's the only Savior. The truth is knowing who you are in Christ, that who you are in Jesus. So it's knowing who he is and who you are in him. It's about your relationship and being connected to him, because the devil is always coming with these lies. You know, he's called the accuser of the brethren. He makes accusations against you. And you know what? Most of those accusations that he makes against us, they're true. They're true, because we're sinners. Now imagine if all of those things could suddenly, if they were put on YouTube today, you know, or the evening news, a day in the life of Rob, you know, think about how I would be embarrassed. You know, if all of the things that I do and say and, you know, wrong attitudes and thoughts, I'd be embarrassed. Imagine if people were videotaping you. You know, they're doing that more. I was at Chipotle the other day having lunch, and two young gals, there was a mom that was just outside the outside eating area there, and she was just laying into her kids. I mean, just you know, she kind of lost it, was just frustrated with two of her teenagers, and these two girls were videotaping it. So that went on YouTube somewhere that night or something, you know. I thought, how embarrassing, you know. I felt so sorry for that lady, but they're doing that. So watch yourself, okay? But imagine. There's the enemy, man. He's out there, and he's making these accusations, and they're true. But the Bible also says that Jesus is our advocate. That word means he's our defense attorney. And so he stands up before God, and he says, yeah, those are all true, but I paid the price for that. I already paid the price for that sin, and the Bible says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Rob, he already confessed that, so he's been forgiven, it's forgotten, it's done. You know, we can't bring that against him. That's the truth. And so we need to stand, you know, on the truth. We need to meditate and focus on what is true. And here's what's interesting. All of the pieces of the armor, that belt of truth, all the other pieces of the armor that he mentions there in Ephesians 6 are connected to the belt of truth. And in the same way, all of the statements that Paul makes here in verse 8 are connected to this first statement of what is true. They're all connected to the truth, which means we need to know the truth. You need to know what you believe, and you need to know why you believe it. You need to know who you are in Christ. And this is also so important, because we live in a world that likes to say, hey, there's no such thing as absolute truth. What's true for you might not be true for somebody else. Everything is relative. Everything is circumstantial. Our society says things like feelings trump truth. And the questions that people grapple with today is not, is it true, but how does it make you feel? How do you feel? You feel okay about that? I know God's word says, but how do you feel about it? It's okay then. If you feel okay, it's okay. That's what our world likes to say today. Too often today, the advice that we hear is just follow your heart. You know, that is dangerous. Because this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above everything else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Man, it is dangerous to follow your heart, because your heart will deceive you. You need to know the truth. so that you can stand on the truth. And the truth is found in the pages of God's word. In fact, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 19, in verses 7 through 10. It's this declaration about God's word. And after each declaration, there's a promised effect. Let me read it to you. This is from the New Living Translation. The instructions of the Lord are perfect. And here's the promise, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. And the laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the honeycomb. So here's what we learn from this. That first of all, maintaining victory over anxiety starts with how we think. And we need to think rightly. We need to get, in other words, our direction from God's word and not from culture. We need to stand on what God's word says, not how something makes us feel. Paul continues here. He says, not just whatever is true, but he says, whatever things are noble. And I love this word. Because this word means worthy of respect. It speaks of that which is dignified or that which is worthy of awe. In other words, it's the opposite of that which is common or mundane. This is lofty thoughts. That which is worthy of awe. Now, I want you to think about David. Remember when the children of Israel went in a battle against the Philistines? And the Philistines are up on one hill and the children of Israel on the other side of the hill. And in between is this valley called the Valley of Elah. If you're going with us to Israel in the fall, we're going to go to this valley. You can pick up some rocks like the ones David threw at Goliath. But every single day, the Philistine champion Goliath goes down into that valley. And he gives this challenge. Yells out to the Israelites, hey, if one of you want to come down here and fight me, if you can defeat me, we'll be your servants. But if I defeat him, then you have to be our servants. And the Bible says that Goliath went down into that valley every day for 40 days, twice a day. So we're talking 80 challenges, and the whole Israelite army is filled with anxiety because nobody wants to go down and fight him. They're all shaking in their sandals. We can't take out that guy. He's too big. And then along comes David, this little shepherd boy. And David comes cruising up. He's on an errand. His dad sent him to go bring some food to his brothers who were in the army. And he comes cruising up and he hears Goliath out there making, you know, this pompous, you know, challenge. And his perspective, he looks and he goes, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? Everybody's going, oh, that's Goliath. He's too big to, you know, hit. And David's like, no, he's too big to miss. I'll go down and fight him. Now, why was David's perspective different? Why did he see that situation different than everybody else in the Israeli army? Well, the Reed's Chronological Bible, which is an amazing tool, what they do is these scholars have gotten together and they take in the Bible and they put it in chronologically how it was laid out and the different stories and, you know, happened and about the time frame that they happened. And so they take the Psalms that David wrote and they place them in the narrative in 1st and 2nd Samuel where they think that these Psalms best fit and where they believe that it was written. And so they place there two Psalms right before David heads to the battle that David wrote at this time. The first is Psalm 19, where this is what he says in the beginning. The heavens proclaim the glory of God, and the skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak, and night after night, they make him known. So first of all, we see David. Why is his perspective different? Because prior to heading on this little errand, he's out there in the field with his sheep, and he's just spending time with God, and he's amazed by the heavens and the glory of God, and he's just in awe. He's having noble thoughts of the awesomeness of God. And then the other one that he wrote at that time was Psalm 8, where he says this, O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens, and you have taught children and infants to tell of your strength. silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. And when I look at the night sky and I see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, and human beings that you should care for them? So David's out there and he's thinking, he's meditating on the greatness, the bigness, the mightiness of God. And so when he comes on the scene and he sees Goliath, he's like, that guy's just an uncircumcised Philistine. He's nothing. You think he's big, he's nothing compared to how big my God is. And so David saw that situation from an entirely different perspective because he had been meditating on the greatness and the glory of God. That's thinking nobly, whatever is noble. So thinking rightly involves thinking about, meditating on whatever is true, whatever is noble, the awesomeness of God. And he continues, whatever things are just. Now that's a word that means right or righteous. And once again, that is connected to God's truth. It's the scriptures that show us how to live, how to walk on the righteous path. In Psalm 19, David would write, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It directs me. Paul would write in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." And I love the insight that the Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe gives on this verse. He wrote this, "God's word is profitable for doctrine." That's what is right. "For reproof," that's what is not right. "For correction," that's how to get right. "And for instruction in righteousness," that's how to stay right. I love that. It's what God's word does. It tells us what is right. It tells us what is not right. It tells us how to get right, and it tells us how to stay right. And so he says, we meditate on whatever is just, whatever is right. And then he says, and whatever is pure. And that's a word that means that which is wholesome, morally pure. It's the opposite of that which is smutty. And again, David in Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "How shall a young man keep his way pure?" And he answers his own question, "By taking heed according to your word." God's word, hidden in our hearts. You've heard of John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, a great book. He was put in jail for his faith. And he wrote this little inscription in the front of his Bible. He said, "This book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book." And you know what? That's true. This book, God's word, will keep you from sin. But sin, if you're living in sin, if you're, you know, in compromise, it'll keep you from wanting to get into God's word. Sometimes I meet people that say, "Oh, I don't read the Bible. It's full of contradictions." And when they do that, I take my Bible and go, "Show me one." And usually they can't. Or sometimes they'll open up to some obscure scripture that has an easy explanation connected to it as to why, you know, they're struggling with that. But they say, "Oh, it has too many contradictions." You know what the real issue is? It's not that the Bible has contradictions, but it's that the Bible contradicts their lifestyle, the way that they want to live. It challenges how they want to live. And so that's why they don't want to get into it. It's like Mark Twain used to say, "It's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me. It's the things that I do understand that bother me." And we've all experienced that, haven't we? We come across things that's like, "Oh, I don't like that. And I wish that wasn't there." I've known some people who have torn pages out of their Bible. I'm like, "What? How can you do that? Because you tear it out like you don't want to read anymore, but the truth is still there." It's silly. That makes no sense. But here's the cool thing is God's word has the power to transform our lives for the better if we'll let it. If we meditate on these things. Whatever is true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure. And then he adds this, and whatever things are lovely. And that word lovely means beautiful and attractive, but it can also be translated, and I actually like this better, that which calls forth love. or that which leads to love. It's really talking about how we think about others. And I love Paul's mindset in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right around verse 18. Paul says this. He goes, I sought, this is kind of the way that he approached life and approached people. I don't want to know any man after the flesh. In other words, Paul's saying, when I look at people, I'm not focusing on their flesh. I'm not focusing on their flaws. I'm not focusing on their shortcomings. And it's in context with him saying that in Christ, we are a new creation, that the old things have been passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And so Paul's mentality was, when I look at people, when I come across people, there's only two things that are on my mind. I want to know if they're in Christ, if they're a believer, if they know Jesus. And if they know Jesus, that's what I want to focus on. I don't want to focus on their flesh. I don't want to focus on the areas where they're struggling. I want to focus on who they are in Christ and what I see in them of Jesus. And if I meet somebody that isn't a Christian, well, I want them to be in Christ. So I want to tell them about Jesus. And that's how he lived. That was his mindset, to see people either in Christ or outside of Christ. To focus on the positive, who they were in Jesus. Now imagine how the church as a whole would change if we did that. If we began to just focus on what we see in Jesus about one another. Imagine how marriages would drastically be altered if husbands and wives did that. Instead of focusing on, we tend as married couples to focus on, you know, the things that our spouse isn't doing instead of the things that they are doing. I was talking once with a guy in our church, and he was kind of frustrated with his wife because she was kind of an introvert, and he wanted her to be more of an extrovert. And so we came in and we were talking, and he's like, just, you know, saying, I don't know what to do. You know, I just wish she was more outgoing. And that was just her personality. And I asked him some questions. I said, well, tell me, can your wife cook? He said, yeah, she's a great cook. And every day, I mean, she gets up early. She makes me a sandwich. She puts it in my lunch. I mean, she's an amazing cook. Now, she was a stay-at-home wife. I said, how is she at taking care of the house? Oh, man, our house just always looks great. She's a great housekeeper. How is she as a mom? How is she with the kids? Oh, she's a great mom, wonderful mom. And I went through, I mean, a couple things like this, and just every single one, he's, oh, yeah, she's awesome, she's great. And finally I said, is she interested in sex? He's like, oh, yeah, she's, you know, always interested. And I said, dude, there's like 100 guys in our church that would love to be married to your wife, you know? Like, come on, what are you focused on? And we do that. We get focused on the wrong thing. You say, hey, whatever is lovely, whatever calls forth love, whatever just initiates or ignites your heart in love towards that person. And he says, kind of similar, whatever is of good report. In other words, what's worth talking about and appealing? It's basically being people who choose to see the best in others. And I encourage those of you who are married to write down all the things that you really, really admire and love about your spouse and put that somewhere where you can look at it often. Because, you know, just like in our culture, you know, the minority groups in our culture tend to have the loudest voices. They're the smallest groups, loudest voices. And the things that bother us in our minds and in our hearts tend to be the things that are the minority issues. And sometimes we need to just focus on that. What is a good report, you know? And focus on that so that our hearts can be encouraged. Now, I am not suggesting, you know, a pie-in-the-sky mentality where everything is just rosy-posy and you know, we don't live in reality. I'm not saying that. Jesus wants us to live in reality, and the reality is this. We live in a broken world that is full of sin, and it's full of corruption, and it's full of perversion, and it's full of tension, but there is hope, and his name is Jesus. And we desperately, as believers, need to be what my friend Ben Corson calls hope dispensers in a world that is hopeless. And that happens in the way that we think. Whatever is of good report, whatever is worth talking about. Whatever's appealing. Now, this might mean for some of you, and I don't mean to step on toes, but I'm going to. Because I love you. But it might mean you might need to watch a little less Fox News or a little less CNN. Because, you know, the news is depressing. It's just a daily reminder of what a messed up world we live in. It's a daily reminder of a messed up country that we live in. It's still the best country on earth, but it's messed up. And I don't know about you, but I don't need to be reminded of that every day. I know it. I'm aware of it. But I want to be a person who chooses to see the good in others and the potential in others. You know why? Because that's what Jesus did for me. And that's what he did for you. When we were lost and we were in our sin, Jesus saw something in us. And he loved us. And he saw the potential, what could become of us if our hearts were surrendered to him. And so Paul sums all this up with these words: if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. So this is the first step to how you maintain victory over anxiety. It's about how you think and what you think about. But it's not just about thinking. It's also about doing. Look at verse 9 again. These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. Paul again, pointing to his example. The things that you've been watching how I conducted myself. You've been watching how my heart has been filled with joy even though I'm in prison. So the things that you've been watching in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. These do. Let me hear you say that. These do. You see, it's one thing to know the truth. It's one thing to know what is right, but it's another thing to do it. And here's what we need to understand. Right thinking leads to right living. That's why James says, be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Remember the parable Jesus told about two guys building a house? They were both building their houses down by the beach, smart guys. He says, but one man built his house on the sand. And Jesus qualified. He said, this is the man who builds his house on the sand. This is the guy who uses sand as his foundation. He's the one who hears my word, but he doesn't put it into practice. Goes into his head, but never into his heart. Hears it, but he doesn't do it. And he said, when the storms of life come, when the anxiety, the stresses, all of that stuff come and they crash against his house, it knocks it over. It crumbles because it was built on the sand. It wasn't built on the word. But he says, the other guy, the smart guy, the wise guy, is the one who built his house on the rock. And the man who built his house on the rock is the one who hears my word and he puts it into practice. He does it. And when the storms of life come and they crash up against his house, it stands because it's founded on the word. It's founded on the promises of God. He's taking my word and he's putting it into practice. You know, William Penn was the founder of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. It's actually named after him. And he was negotiating with the Delaware Indians for a parcel of land to make an exchange for. And they agreed. The chief basically told him, William Penn, that whatever he could walk around and kind of circumvent on foot in one day could be his. Well, the next day, William Penn sent one of his young men at daybreak with a map to walk around until sunset. They came back and they had encompassed 40 miles and they had a map with all these markers to show where they had walked. And Penn proceeded to go to the chief of the Delaware Indians with his map, and the chief was shocked that they actually walked, especially that they walked that far. He made the promise, but he wasn't thinking that they were going to do anything with it. And so he said, hey, a promise is a promise. I made a promise, so I'm going to give you that land. And the land, that 40 miles became what is known today as the greater part of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Now that little illustration simply points out, here's a guy, William Penn, who acted on a promise. He responded in the right way to a promise. He said, man, you're making a promise? You said it. I'm going to follow that. I'm going to bank on it. I'm going to act on that. Now, you know, William Penn could have listened to that promise and said, oh man, that's good. That's good. Hallelujah, man. I'm going to underline that. I'm going to memorize. I'm going to highlight that promise. But what if he did all that and never acted on it? He wouldn't have obtained the land. I wonder how many promises of God lay in the pages of Scripture untried and not walked. I'm afraid too many. My point is this. It's not just about thinking the truth, but it's about doing it. That's how you maintain victory over anxiety. And that is also how you get to be, you set a great example, men, for your families, for your kids. It's thinking and doing. It's everyday choices that I'm going to consider God's truth. And I'm not just going to consider it, but I'm going to act on it. I'm going to walk in it. You see, here's what happens. When God speaks to us through his word and we don't act on it, the Holy Spirit is, whether it's here in a setting like this, or maybe it's, you know, in your own personal devotions, or maybe you're listening to something, you know, as you're driving in the car, or a podcast or something, and God's Spirit is speaking to your heart. You know what happens when you ignore it, when you don't do it? Your heart starts to get hard in that area. It starts to get harder. And God's voice, which at one time maybe sounded really loud, starts to grow faint in that area of your heart. You know, this past Wednesday, we were in Acts chapter 9, and we saw the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who would become Paul the Apostle. And right in the middle of that story are three things that really are what made Paul the Apostle such a successful and powerful and victorious Christian. The first thing is when Jesus meets him on the road where he sees this light and he's blinded, knocked off his horse, that he responds in this way. This becomes his passion. He asks Jesus, "Who are you, Lord?" And that's what Paul became about the rest of his life, wanting to know who Jesus was, wanting to know the truth about who Jesus was and who he was in Christ. We already have seen this in Philippians chapter 3, where he said, you know, whatever I was in the past, whatever, you know, I was in my heritage and my training, I lay all that aside that I might gain Christ and I might know why Jesus, you know, has apprehended me, and I want to know him, and I want to know him in his suffering. I want to know him in his power. And he lays this out. This is his passion. The thing that becomes his pursuit is the second question he asks as he says, and what do you want me to do? Who are you, Lord? That's the first passion. His pursuit, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to live? But the thing that really seals the deal with the Apostle Paul that brings it all together is what I call his practice. And it was this. Jesus said, arise, get up and go into the city. And it says, and immediately he arose. And you see, that was Paul's practice, his whole life. When Jesus called, when Jesus instructed, he got up and he went. See, it's not just knowing. It's not just, who are you, Lord? I want to know the truth about you. It's not even, and what do you want me to do? He could have both of those things, but if he didn't immediately respond when Jesus said to go, the first two things mean nothing. So it's not just thinking rightly, but it's also doing. And if I were to sum up what Paul has been saying in these verses these past 3 weeks in just a few sentences, it would be this, that I'm going to take everything that I know to be true and noble and right and pure and lovely about God, and I'm going to act on those realities in every situation in my life, especially when anxiety comes knocking. And I'm going to act by rejoicing in the greatness of God. I'm going to focus on the master instead of the mess. That was our first study. I'm going to act by bringing my concerns and my problems to him instead of trying to carry them myself. That was last week. And I'm going to act by walking in the reality of who Jesus is and who I am in him. That's today. And the result of that is that anxiety is going to flee, and the God of peace is going to fill my heart with his peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. Amen? Let's stand together. Father, I thank you that your word is so practical. Lord, we know that you came to this earth. You conquered sin. You conquered death. You conquered the enemy. You were victorious. And through you, we can be victorious. That you tell us, Lord, in your word, that we can be, that we are actually more than conquerors through you who loves us and who gave himself for us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would walk in that reality, that we would be men and women who are doers of your word and not just hearers only. That your word that settles into our mind would seep down into our hearts, and from our hearts it would go down to our legs and our arms and our mouths, and the way that we live, the way that we carry ourselves. That, Lord, you would be glorified through our lives. That we would be hope dispensers in this world and generation that sees so little hope. In the midst of people around us that are just struggling and anxious and stressed, that there would be a peace and a joy about us that would be attractive. That we might find ourselves having the opportunity to act out that verse where you tell us that we need to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Lord, I pray that people around us would see that hope in the way that we live. For all the dads here, I pray, God, that you would help us to be men that set a good example. Men who don't pretend to be something that we're not, but are honest that we are flawed. That we would be real. That we are men who are in the process of being transformed by a loving Savior. Broken men being built back up by an awesome God. Lord, I pray that as a church, we would see the challenges around us through the eyes of our great and awesome God. That our Goliaths would be put in perspective because we belong to you. And we ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.